Well, good evening. It is great to see you, great to be here in the house of the Lord. We are in Genesis chapter 14 this week. Genesis 14. And we've been going through Genesis now for several months, and sometimes we've done half a chapter, sometimes a full chapter. One week we did two chapters. It was like light speed for us, but we did it. We went through two chapters, but that's what we're doing. We're taking our time, going through the Bible, a verse at a time, a line at a time, a word at a time, an idea at a time. But we want to magnify those truths. We want to expand what it is that God has for us in His Word. And so that's what we do on Wednesday. We open our Bible and we read verse by verse. And we've been looking at a lot of beginnings. The book of beginnings, that's what Genesis means. Not only is it the beginning of the Bible, but it's the beginning of a whole lot. It's the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of time. It says in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so it takes a timeless God and brings him into our time here at the very beginning when he created it all. We see the beginning of life. We see the beginning of mankind. We see the beginning of sin. We see the destruction of the world. We see a new beginning of the world when Noah and his family were saved through the ark. We see a new beginning as we come into the beginning of the nation of Israel, the nation that we're seeing form in these very verses that we're looking at tonight. The nation that God will eventually say, they are my people and I am their God. That's what we're looking at the beginning of. And we see that happen with a man named Abraham. And with him, we're looking at the beginning of his ministry, where God first calls Abraham in chapter 12 and says, leave your land, go to a place that I'll show you. And I'll bless you and I'll make you a great nation. And so it's a lot of beginnings. And tonight is another beginning. And we'll see something happen for the very first time that has never happened before in the history of the Bible up until this point. And yet after this point, it seems like it has never ended. And we see that start in Genesis 14. And if your Bibles are open, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time to gather, this time to worship, this time to study your word. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that you would use it to illuminate our way. As we go through it, a verse at a time, a thought at a time, a word at a time sometimes, we know that this is time well spent. It tells us to meditate on your word day and night. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, it says in Joshua. And so, Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to keep this in the forefront of our mind. We want to keep your scripture on our lips, on our tongue. I saw something just this morning that said, make Satan climb over a mountain of scripture to get to you. And I thought, what a great analogy. What a great picture of life, that our life is so surrounded by your word that it serves as a barrier to our enemy. Lord, surround us with that scripture as we study it tonight to grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most devastating, one of the most violent family feuds in U.S. history happened between two families by the name of Hatfield and McCoy. And you probably know about these two families from history. It was a feud that lasted about a decade, starting somewhere around 1881 or so, going until about 1891. 10 years of fighting and arguing and bloodshed. And by the end of that feud, more than 12 of those two families lay dead. It was a feud that, as I said, was one of the most violent in U.S. history, but even though the leaders of these two clans, Devil Ann Hatfield and Randall McCoy, grew to hate each other, and because of that, the families grew to hate each other, even though that was true, it may surprise you to know at one point they were very good friends. Devil Ann's and Randall served together in the Confederate Army. But then after the war, when they went home, they found two very different lives. The Hatfields prospered. They got into logging. They got into prospecting. They got into real estate. The McCoys, on the other hand, suffered crop failure and financial distress. They were separated by a boundary that separates northern Kentucky from southern West Virginia. A little tiny tributary there called the Tug River separated these two families, but it didn't stop them because they would routinely cross this boundary to get at one another. When the two men were serving together during the Civil War, they were very close. But as I said, when they got home, it was very different. And because of their different lives, there was a falling out. There was jealousy, there was animosity, there was hostility. That led to accusations of theft and lies and deception, which led to arguments, which led to fights, which eventually led to murder, which led to the all-out dispute that we know of today. It's such a prominent event in U.S. history that we still study it. There's still movies made about it. In 1979, the two families from the McCoys and the Hatfields actually were featured on the TV show Family Feud, almost as a play on words, but there they were in peace, but feuding again. In 2005, they gathered for a very symbolic kind of truce and peace treaty signing where the two families officially and ceremoniously kind of buried the hatchet. But it's interesting because even after more than 100 years, we still learn about that. We still hear about that. If you go to those areas of Kentucky, West Virginia, it is still very much a part of their culture. But as we come to chapter 14, we see another family feud. And this family feud makes the Hatfield and the McCoy feud looks like a schoolyard scuffle, you might say. Because as we come into chapter 14, this feud turns into all-out war. It's a feud between the descendants of Noah's son Shem and Noah's son Ham. Nine kings, nine nations who will go to war with each other over their feud. And that's what we see beginning as we start in chapter 14, verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, or in other words, the Dead Sea. So around that area is where this is happening. Verse 4, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with them came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah-Kirithaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. For the very first time in the Bible, we see war. And the truth is, war is just starting now, but it will not go away. We have war to this very day. But this is the first time in history we see an all-out war. And probably we could consider this the first type of world war, and if not a world war, definitely a regional war. Because notice, it involves nine different kings, nine different kingdoms. We have allied sides, four against five. And throughout history, we have had wars like that. We've had two world wars like that. The war in Iraq was like that. The wars in Iraq and Afghanistan have been that way. And so throughout history, Allied forces joining against other Allied forces has not really been a foreign idea. However, we see the very first instant right here. And what we have is the nations descendant from Noah, the king's descendant from Ham, and the king's descendant from Shem going at each other in a sort of family feud. Because what they were living in was a situation where the Shemite kings were in Jerusalem and the Hamite kings were up near Babylon. Now you remember Babylon from the story of the Tower of Babel. It was the story where the people of the earth were commanded by God after the ark to go into the world, to multiply, to spread around the globe, to repopulate, to subdue the world, to reproduce, and yet they stayed. And more than that, they developed this idea that if we just stay here and we build this structure, yeah, we'll do that. We'll build a tower. Because if we build a tower and it's big enough and it can reach the heavens, then there's no way God will be able to force us to do anything we don't want. And so they built the tower, or they tried. But God came down and confounded or confused the language. And when that happened, the people dispersed. They had no choice. They couldn't understand each other. Sure, factions could understand factions, but the total populace no longer spoke the same language. And so some went east, and some went west, and some went north, and some went south, and some went here and there. And some stayed around the area of the tower, the area that would become known as Babylon. Those were these four kings descendant from Ham. And so we have these four Hamite kings, and they've developed a relationship with the five Shemite kings, whereby they're extorting the five kings. They're basically telling them, pay us money, pay us a ransom of sort, or else we're coming to invade you. And for 12 years, the Shemite kings paid that tribute. They paid that money. But then year 13 comes around and they say, no more. We're not giving you another red cent. We're done. Which sparks a war. And so the four kings from the Babylonian area, the four Hamite kings, come and invade the Jerusalem area. They invade the Shemite kings and all-out war erupts. It's worth noting that this is not the last time Babylonian kings will invade Jerusalem. Throughout the Bible, Babylon is actually an agent of God. He's a tool that God uses to judge Israel here and there and several times. If you go to the book of Daniel, for example, in the very first chapter of Daniel, we read about that invasion happening. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invades Judah. He invades the area. He besieges the town. It says in Daniel 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came into Jerusalem and besieged it. If you backed up in your Bible a little bit to 2 Kings chapter 24, you get a little bit more detail, because then it tells us that during that time, King Jehoiakim actually surrenders. He gives himself up. And so the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, moves in. And he imprisons people. Daniel is taken. We know that story well. Eventually, Daniel ends up in the lion's den because of the foreign king's law that is occupying his current hometown. And so this is not the first time Babylon will be used. They're actually mentioned again. They're mentioned several times throughout the Bible, but in the book of Habakkuk. I don't know if you're familiar with that book. It's a very short prophecy. It's only a couple of pages long, a couple of chapters long. He's a minor prophet, but it's a very interesting story. Because Habakkuk, a Hebrew man, is looking at his nation, his peers. And he's saying, Lord, they're sinning. They're defiling your name. They're bringing in false gods. They're stealing. They're cheating. They're lying. They're murdering. They're doing all kinds of things. How long will you, Lord, let this go on? And God responds to Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1 verse 6 by saying, I am raising up the Chaldeans, another word for the Babylonians, and that God would send them to judge this nation for their sin. Well, Habakkuk hears that. And he panics. He goes, Lord, we need justice, but that's too much. They're ruthless people. They're known for their ruthlessness. They're known for their murder. And he lists all the things that Babylon has a reputation for doing. All very violent, very gruesome kinds of things. And so Babylon will play a vital role throughout the entire Bible almost. But it's interesting because here in Genesis 14, none of that matters. The only reason this war is even mentioned is because a man named Lot finds himself right in the middle. He's kind of in the wrong place at the wrong time, you might say. He's living in one of the cities involved, the city of Sodom. And because that city becomes part of this war, Lot finds himself in desperate need of help. And we see that kind of evolve as we go into verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So we have Lot. And we remember Lot. We remember him well. The nephew of Abram. It says the son of his brother, his nephew, their family. But we remember Lot because Lot and Abram had a sort of falling out, if you recall. Just last chapter. They're living in a land, and they're both there, and both of their clans, and both of their herds, and both of their herdsmen, and all of their servants are all in the same spot, but the land can't support them. There's just not enough natural resources. And so they start to strife. They start to argue. They start to feud. And Abram takes a step back, and he says, well, this isn't worth it. This is just some land. So how about this, Lot? We're family. This isn't worth the division. I'll let you pick whatever it is you want to have. Whatever land, you pick your choice piece. I'll go the other way because this isn't worth what it's doing to our family. And so he gives Lot the choice. And you remember Lot's choice. He looks up and he sees this green pasture. He sees this valley. He sees this area that could sustain him and his family and his herd. It's the best area that can be seen. And that's what he takes for himself. No thought of his uncle, no thought of any cousins, no thought of any other family, but rather takes the choice piece of ground for himself, thinking, well, I'm going to take the best because I've been given first choice, and that's the best, and so that's mine. And Abram says, okay. And Abram goes the alternate way. He goes the opposite direction into the desert, into the wilderness. And so we have Lot. A man who prided himself, a man who exalted himself. You remember when Jesus was warning about exalting oneself and sitting at the best seat in the table, how somebody's likely to come in and say, that's for somebody else. You need to go sit at the end of the line. And so we see Lot taking the best seat at the table. But now something has happened. Now he's in trouble. He needs help. He's been taken prisoner in a war that probably he had nothing to do with. The wrong place, the wrong time, but there he is, this man who exalted himself, finding himself in a powerless situation, desperate for the help of his uncle. And it's pretty ironic if you think that this once mighty man who thought the best of himself and took the best for himself has now fallen from that. Because notice how he's also living in the city of Sodom. Now, I find that interesting because he went to this valley. He went to this area of green pasture, this lush land, and he set his tent. And it said he set his tent towards Sodom. But something has happened, and it doesn't tell us what. We're not sure. But for some reason, he has decided that life would be better for him in the city than in the plain, than in the land. And so he's moved into the city. He's not even able to maintain a lifestyle in the place that he thought was the best. And so here he is. On the other hand, we have Abram, the man who took the least. He took the less honored table or seat at the table. He took the wilderness. He let Lot go first. He said, I'll take whatever you don't want. He went. He made it work. God blesses him, as we see, and he flourishes. Notice it says in verse 13. Then one who had escaped
came and told Abram the Hebrew, who is living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. And so he's blessed with friends. He's blessed with allies. Lot doesn't seem to have any friends. Lot doesn't seem to have any allies. He's a prisoner of war. And yet Abram has friends coming out of the woodwork, spying for him, giving him inside information in a land that was just rejected. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan.
Abraham is doing so well that he can take 318 trained soldiers to go rescue his nephew. And as I read that, it almost seems like God is keeping both his word and his promise. And you remember the word. Jesus said in Luke 14 that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Well, Lot exalted himself, and he's been pretty humbled. But then it also goes on to say that everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And Abraham humbled himself. He took what was less, and God blessed him, and he has allies. He has friends. He has a small army. And he's traveled about 150 or so miles to the north from the Jerusalem area to go and to rescue his nephew Lot. And so we see that God has kept his word, but he's also kept his promise, because you remember that unconditional covenant that he made with Abram. Back in Genesis 12, it said in verse 23 that Abraham would be blessed. It says God tells him in the very beginning of that chapter to leave from his land, to go to a land that he doesn't know, a land that he'd be shown, that he would make him a great nation. Now, Abram had a rough start, no doubt, goes into Egypt, doubts the promise, but then he comes back, builds an altar to the Lord, repents of the sin, trusts God, and God is blessing him. It was an unconditional covenant. It doesn't say, go find the most lush ground you can find, and there I'll make life easy. It says, go to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And so God has kept his word. He doesn't really tolerate self-exaltation very well, as we see with Lot. And he's kept his promise to Abram that no matter what happens, he would bless this family. He would bless this man and turn him into a great nation. And so he's blessed Abram. And if you remember, he also said that he would bless Abram so that he could be a blessing to others. And Abram will be a blessing to his nephew. He will be a lifesaver to his nephew. Notice what it says in verse 15. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And so Abraham takes a small contingent of men, 318 mercenaries, or militia would be a better word, citizen soldiers, farmers by day, soldiers by weekend, that kind of thing. 318 highly trained servants, not professional soldiers, but rather servants. And he goes up against a force of four kings and their armies. And he wins. And it's very interesting because it's not the only time in the Bible that God will bless a small army against a large army. You remember the story of Gideon. Gideon was called to go to war against the Amalekites. Gideon had a force of over 20,000 soldiers, but he was up against a force of something like 130,000 soldiers. And yet he's off to fight this battle. The odds are against him. And what does God do? He says, Gideon, your army's too big. I'm going to work in here, and this is too big. And so he says, I'm going to give you some tests. And whoever passes these tests, they can stay. And whoever doesn't, they have to go home. And by the time all of that is done, Gideon is left with 300 soldiers. 300 versus 130,000. And they win the battle. And so Abram, Gideon, the Israelites, when they fight alongside God, when they fight
the righteous fight. When they have God on their side because they're obeying his will, we see that God goes with them. And despite all the odds, despite what the world and the strategists may say should happen, they win. They're victorious and in very decisive ways. And so Abram goes off and he fights this fight. You see, there is such a thing as a righteous fight. There are reasons when it is acceptable for a government to go to war. Now, war is never pleasurable, it's never preferred, but there are reasons when it is acceptable. I don't think anybody would deny that the world had an obligation in the 1940s to unite forces and defeat Adolf Hitler. I don't think many people would deny that America had a right to defend itself when it was attacked at Pearl Harbor in 1941. Not many people would argue with the fact that our government has an obligation to the citizenry to protect it from foreign threats. That's in the Constitution. That's the oath of office that the president takes when he comes into the office to defend against all threats, foreign and domestic. And so there are times when it is righteous and it is right and it is acceptable for even believers to go to war, to use force to protect the innocent, to stop a harm. In the book of Romans, Paul mentions this very thing in the 13th chapter. He says that the rulers aren't a terror to the good, but rather the bad, and that they don't bear the sword in vain. During the American Revolution, about 25,000 American soldiers died over the course of an 8-year war to win independence from Great Britain. Everybody knows that story. It's a little lesser known that at the end of that war, the instinct of Congress was to make George Washington a king. And George Washington said no. He said, "We didn't fight against one dictator to just make another one." And he very famously said, and I'm just paraphrasing, that the sword should be the last thing picked up by a people, and it should be the first thing put away. And so there are reasons to go to war. There are reasons for believers to have a righteous fight. And Abraham has a righteous fight. But he's a peacemaker. He's a lover. He's not a fighter. Remember, it was him who didn't want the strife in the family, and so he said, "We'll just go opposite ways." This is not a man that wants the fight, but he's a man that recognizes sometimes the fight comes to you. And sometimes the fight comes to his family. And in order to protect the family and to protect the life and to stop the harm, he goes into this battle. And he takes his servants. He takes his small army. And as soon as the battle is over, it is right back to life as normal. That sword gets put away. He's not a man of war. He's a man of worship. And notice it goes on to say in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." And so the fight has come, the fight has been won, and the men and the righteous men go right back to a life of worship. And Abram is a righteous man. He's not a perfect man, but he's a righteous man. He's a faithful man. And he would rather chase God than chase anything else. And we see that in his life. We see that develop as his call becomes more and more prominent. And we see that he will be rewarded for that very thing as we go into chapter 15 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it gives us such clear understanding of your will for us. And Lord, we look to these men of the Bible, these righteous men like Abram, and we look to these stories as examples because your word tells us that these things were written to be illustrations for us so that we could learn from them. And so, Lord, we read this to learn from these very things, and we see a man who would rather go after you, but a man who recognizes sometimes that takes on a bit of a different tone. And so, Lord, we pray that as we're right now in the midst of a world that seems to be set against the church, your word tells us that we don't war against flesh and bone, but against powers, against a spiritual enemy. And so, Lord, as we here all have our own battle to fight and to wage against an enemy that would like to snatch us away from your hand, we're assured of several things. One, you will never let us go. And two, no matter how great the odds, you will equip us to win the day. Lord, equip us to win the day. As we go into our lives and we're faced with temptation and we're faced with distraction and things that would pull us away from your worship, we pray that you would equip us to face those things head on and to emerge victorious. The world is big, but you're bigger. And so, Lord, we give you all the praise and we give you all the glory. We pray that you be with us this week, encourage us, strengthen us, guide us, and bring us back again to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.